We are continuing with a series called God in the Mess in 1 Corinthians. We started the series last summer, and we continued it several weeks ago, continued it this summer, and we will be finishing here in a few weeks. And I just want to remind you something I noted a few weeks ago. It's really easy, especially if you are semi-familiar with the scriptures, you're semi-familiar with some of the cultural things going on in the days of these scriptures specifically. The church at Corinth has taken it on the chin quite a bit through the years. And let's just be honest, they're kind of a mess. And they always have been. And you read through this text, you read through 2 Corinthians, and it's obvious they had a lot of issues. But I think sometimes we can read through that and just forget the fact that it's just a very human thing that we're seeing when we read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and not discount the fact that although it does not take the same shape and have the same issues, we're pretty much a mess too. I don't know if you know that or believe that, but we are. Our issues are just different. Maybe they're just not as pronounced or out there, or maybe we're just really good about hiding it. But we are also a mess as well. And here's the good news. If God is in the mess, then God is with us and he's for us. And you need to know that. And you need to believe that. That is a part of the gospel message, that he is not the God of perfect people, but is the perfect God for imperfect people. And so just please believe that if you're struggling to believe that this morning. And as we read these words, even just remind yourself that he is in your mess, whatever your mess might be, whatever you brought into the room today, he is in it. Today we do continue what we began a few weeks ago in chapter 12. And chapter 12 basically made the case that Christian spirituality is not about how you're gifted or how you're not gifted, what gifts you have, what gifts you don't have, but being a Christian that is spiritual, a spiritual quote-unquote Christian, is 100% about having confessed Jesus as Lord. Paul doesn't really even let us get far before he makes sure we understand that. Whatever debate was going on in Corinth over what is truly makes a person look and act and be spiritual, he says, hey, what makes a person spiritual is that the Spirit of God has entered them and that they have trusted Jesus because the Spirit of God has empowered them to do so. That makes someone and a person that is spiritual. And while it is clear that only our trust in Jesus is what makes a person a spiritual Christian, chapter 12 also still addresses the questions that the people at Corinth had about spiritual gifts. And so he is not saying that spiritual gifts are nothing. They are not nothing. They are actually something. And so regardless of what gift, what talent we may have, he still addresses the subject of God's many gifts of grace to people. And he says those gifts of grace are good. They should be desired. They should be things that we pursue and seek. Real quickly, I use the phrase gifts of grace. That is much more accurately the representation of the word charismata, gifts of grace. I joked several weeks ago, I don't know that some of you like the joke, but really we're all charismatics. If you have a gift of God's grace, and you do, if you have many gifts of God's grace, then you're a charismatic. That's what makes us charismatic, not a particular gift. And so just trying to re-own that word and really understand it for what it is. They are gifts of grace, not gifts that make one spiritual or determine one's level of spirituality. Now, the text clearly encourages us to desire God's many gifts of grace, but specifically to desire those gifts, those talents, those opportunities that most benefit our churches, in other words, our local churches that we're involved in. So that's kind of where we ended in chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, Paul makes the case that the only way that you and I can begin to know what might actually benefit our churches is to really know one another and really love one another. Without knowing and loving one another, most of the time we're either simply playing giftedness roulette or simply choosing how we want to discharge our gifts and talents and opportunities based on personal preferences, impulses, or just whatever satisfies us in the moment. And that's where we left off last week. So let's get going in today's text, and I do want to give you some heads up as we enter chapter 14. The first is this. The first heads up I just need to remind you of. How many of y'all, actually, let's just forget that. If you grew up in church, and you grew up in a church that has business meetings, I'm curious, raise your hand. If you have some sense of what a business meeting is. Okay, I kind of grew up in church, kind of did not. I wasn't there for most of my early years, but then slowly integrated into church, finally became a Christian at age 15, finally started taking church seriously, and so I thought I had to start going to these things called business meetings. Man, just complete torture. Absolutely hated them. Couldn't understand why mature Christians that I knew and loved and respected were arguing about some of the most minute, weird stuff. These business meetings, though, they were just a trip. And so if you can just think about that, think about if we were to go to another church's business meeting and see them arguing on a particular issue and observe it, soak it in, and then go back to our own church and implement all the things that they decided in their business meeting. That would be weird, right? Very anti-local church, doesn't really take into consideration you and your people that you do life with. I need to remind you, again, we're watching a business meeting kind of here. We're watching a business meeting where there were questions being asked of Paul. Several that we've already dealt with in past sermons, but now they're asking about the question of speaking in tongues, generally and in their worship services, the gifts of prophecy and other things. In fact, this led to what we began in chapter 12, continued in chapter 13, and now continue in chapter 14. He really hasn't answered the question yet, but he's actually getting to it in this particular text today. But just remember that. We are watching unfold Paul dealing with questions that some other church has asked, not us, but we're given it as scripture. And so we have got to decide where we're seeing the details of the actual issues and questions they're asking versus the more wide sweeping principles, the large brush strokes that can be appropriated or applied to really any kind of question that we ask of the Lord that's kind of in this arena of questions, meaning gifts of God's grace. And so for my part, I will not be addressing every nuance and possible question of interpretation that you and I come upon today. And there are many in this factual text. As I've been doing, I will endeavor to primarily help you see the larger forest while acknowledging several of the trees along the way. Okay? With this in mind, I will point out at least three big messages or points that Paul is addressing in this text. And while I cannot with any integrity address all the arguments and ideas behind the concept of one of the things they're asking about, and that is speaking in tongues, I can say that there is overwhelming evidence, not just in this text, but in other biblical texts, that tongues were understandable language. When we talk about the concept of speaking in tongues, that they were other understandable languages. Now, here's the caveat, though. If you're saying, okay, I don't think that's true, hear me out. Understandable languages, whether languages of men or angels. Okay? That's scriptural too. What does it mean to have a language of angels? I have no idea. I really don't. This is where the Bible stops, I stop. I just don't know what that means. But what I do know is the Bible in no way ever shows any indication that tongues, speaking in tongues, is merely babbling or making just all kinds of noise that has no intelligibility to it at all. So whether from men or angels, understandable languages is key to the idea of speaking in tongues, and of course the idea that whatever you're speaking is not understandable by others. And we'll see in this text also, speaking in tongues at its base, and I side with what D.A. Carson has said about this, speaking in tongues at its base is prayer. It's prayer, and it's generally related to between you and God. And this text is actually going to say that at several points in a moment. I also want to mention something about prophecy and prophets to which this text refers. It's usually about the person receiving and telling others divinely originating revelation of some sort. And what I mean by that, it's not talking about creating divinely originating revelation. In other words, they're not writing scripture. It means they are taking what is already divinely originating God's words and appropriating it or giving it life into real life, basically showing where this actually applies to our existence and our life in this world. And we know it isn't creating new scripture or creating new divine revelation, because later on in the text, it tells us to evaluate it. Word of advice, you don't evaluate something that's actually God's words. It's actually something, this is something that's evaluative. You're able to actually look at it and make a call on what of it is useful or what of it is an appropriate application of God's divinely originating revelation to aspects of life. Also, I want to finish this before we get into verse 1 by saying this. 2 points on the tension between those that consider themselves cessationists versus continuationists. And I got to pause and just say, some of you have no idea what that means, and it's okay. If you come in here with little to no Bible background or Christianity background, there's two arenas of thoughts when it comes to kind of giftedness and talent, when it comes to what God has given us. There are some who say that parts of the Bible that speak about gifts and talents and whatnot, there are certain gifts and talents that have been left behind. In other words, they've ceased. They don't exist anymore. They're not useful, or they're just not in use anymore. The Lord does not use things. And then to be a continuationist is to say, oh, hold it. All things are still available to us, and we are, in fact, able to see any gift that's ever talked about in the Bible in our own world. We are able to see those manifest themselves. And so having said that, this has been just an incredible area of tension and disunity within the larger Church of Jesus that obviously Paul is trying to work against in this chapter. But it's just disheartening to see the spirit of what's transpired in this mess of a church continue in our mess of churches with all the disunity over these things. If I could just bring us into some common ground, and by way of just full disclosure, if I err one direction, and I would say I err a direction more than full in bought one direction, I err on the continuationist side. I do believe, I'll get into that in a minute, but here's where we can find some common ground. There are no true continuationists of all gifts. And here's what I mean by that. There are no capital A apostles. Evangelical Christians for years have pretty much affirmed that the apostles were unique. And so the gift that made them apostles is not being employed anymore. So we are, practically speaking, cessationists on that issue, all of us. We do not also believe that Scripture is continuing to be written. Inspired scripture has ceased, and that was a gift that people like the Apostle Paul, through the power of the Spirit, Peter, James, John, were gifted in a way that people are not gifted anymore. We're all cessationists in that sense, right? But at the same time, if I could say to my my cessationist brothers and sisters, these terms, I think, have mainly been created by us, and I think they're increasingly unhelpful. I prefer, the way I look at it is talking about being spiritually optimistic. spiritually optimistic. In other words, if you're a cessationist, I do believe that you have got to affirm that more things are possible than you could possibly imagine. More giftings and talents and opportunities for the Lord to show up big in and through you are available and possible than you and I could possibly imagine. And if you could just affirm that, I feel like we can find somewhere of a middle ground for all of us to sit at the foot of the scriptures and learn today. Okay, so let's start in verse 1. He begins where we left off, re-emphasizing the fact that they are to pursue love. Pursue it hard. And you can do this. You can walk and chew gum at the same time, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. This is something of a thesis statement for this whole block of scripture, but we'll come back to this in a moment and what the implications of that statement are. He says in verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God." There we have what we were talking about. It's primarily a to-God way of praying. "For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Nothing unintelligible, just mysteries to most people looking. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and their encouragement and their consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. And that doesn't, it's not making a qualitative judgment there. It doesn't mean that building up yourself is lesser or bad. It's just a statement of fact that it's primarily for your benefit. And that can be good. It's not saying that's bad, but it's primarily for yourself and building yourself up. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you to all to speak in tongues. That's a pretty broad statement. I want all of you to speak in tongues. He's probably using hyperbole to say, hey, any gift that's available to you, who would I be to not want you to have it? If you want tongues, pray for it. But he also goes on to say, but even more, I would love for you to want and pray for being able to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Again, not greater qualitatively, but greater in terms of his impact to the subject matter he's dealing with at this point in Corinthians, and that is his building up of the local church. He's going to have a greater impact in that way than the one speaking in tongues, unless someone interprets. So he opens up the possibility that the tongues could have a very positive effect within the corporate gathering of God's people, if someone were to able to interpret so that the church may be built up, so that they may understand what is being said. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I do bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching also? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be able to get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, and again, not unintelligible, having babbling in mind, but rather just not able to be heard or understood because it's at least foreign to the person hearing it, how will you know, anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. They all have meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. I was at a gathering of churches in the network that our church is a part of, the Acts 29 global family of churches. And our staff was there. I think Kim mentioned it a minute ago. And One of the interesting things about it was there are 54 nations represented by our network. We could say that several years ago. It's crazy, folks. Just bonkers how many churches there are now all over the world. 52 of which were represented at our global gathering. Just crazy. But because of that and the nature of all the different peoples that were there, we oftentimes would pray and or read the scriptures or sing in one of the other people's tongues. And I just so appreciate what Paul is saying here, because he's actually not just giving some sort of a code or key to tongues for how to make them work for you. He's actually something just incredibly practical, and that is, if nobody understands, let's help them understand. One of the things that we got to see at the global gathering was we got to actually sing in other people's tongues, but below that, you actually got to see what the words mean, and so that we weren't just singing basically things we have no idea and we weren't engaged with on a level that was cognitive. We were actually able to understand what we were singing because the interpretation was below. I know it simplifies it and there are different issues to some degree, but if I could just at least bring it to the level, that's what we're talking about here. Make it understandable. Understandability is a high priority for Paul. And if I could just be blunt with you, when there are those who come in our doors, and they're in our doors every week in our worship services, who have just little background in the Bible, this is why I explain things that to some of you sounds really elementary and maybe even insulting to some of you. I'm not insulting you. I'm actually trying to love people who don't know what we're talking about, who don't know what a Gentile is. You've heard me explain a Gentile numerous times and go, oh, here we go again. Well, some people just don't understand what that term means and why it was used in the Bible and why we come across it so much and why it's a highly charged term in terms of the racial politics of the day in first century Judaism. So anyway, all that to say, sometimes even churchy words or things that we use inside our language, I interpret. So that as many can understand and hear what we're talking about. As we come to verse 12, we really come to our first point. With yourselves, since you are eager, he recognizes they're eager for manifestations of the Spirit. He says, strive to excel in your eagerness to build up the church. So point one is, it is good. It is a good and necessary thing to determine what is most needed in our church. That is a mental, spiritual prayer exercise that is worth your time. Think about what is needed greatly in our church. They were basically having an argument as far as this matter, and basically one group was saying, tongues are obviously what we need. Another said prophecy. Another probably said other things that aren't even mentioned in this text. We're not privy to all the things they were asking and all the nuances of their arguments one with another. But he says, strive to excel in whatever it is to ask the question, what builds up our church? What builds up our church? What makes us just a holy battalion of fighters for the gospel? What makes us a beachhead that actually has landed the gospel in our neighborhoods and city? What would build up our church to be its holy self that it was meant to be in this time and place? That is an absolutely necessary endeavor that we should embark on for prayer, discussion, and just mental exercise consideration. He continues, he says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. In other words, it's not as engaged as it would be had he have an interpreter or be able to interpret what he is saying. What am I to do? Well, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, amen? How will they even know what they're saying amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. He got the point that he has a priority on others being built up here when it comes to the church and its congregation one with another. I thank God that I do speak in tongues more than all of you. You may be wondering, why does he thank God for that? Well, just on a practical matter, it gives him more authority to speak to this issue. Otherwise, I can't really venture to guess as to why he mentions this, except for to show solidarity with those speaking in tongues, that he is not against them. That even though it comes across that he may be against them in some ways, he's not. He's not against them. He is a fellow speaker of tongues. He says, I have spoken a lot of tongues, more than most of you, but nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Here, finally, we get to the point he has answered their question. He has finally given them his determination, which leads us into point number 2. It's not good simply to noodle around on what might be best for our church. It is both necessary and helpful to actually name the things that are good for our church. Actually name them. Actually make a determination. Make a judgment. Make a judgment call. Doesn't mean we're always going to be right. Doesn't mean we're always going to be exact. Doesn't mean we're going to hit on everything our church needs. But it does mean that we're taking that step and we've noodled on it, we've prayed on it, we've talked on it, and we're actually going to name something, and we're actually going to seek the Lord and pray for something. We have something identifiable to do so. That's a beautiful picture of unity, not uniformity, unity of purpose in going after the Lord in ways that we know could build up our church, which, by the way, for this particular church at Corinth, as an outsider reading it many centuries later, and probably for Paul answering their question, the fact that they need prophecy over tongues was probably just completely obvious. He's like, do you understand the irony of the fact that you were asking so many questions of me that I, in responding, can do nothing else but prophesy to you? That's what I'm doing. I'm prophesying to you. You need people to prophesy, to take the gospel message that comes from God's law, his scriptures, his words, and appropriate it to life and to show where it connects in all the questions and areas and arenas of life that you're asking me about. So you need prophecy. I've noodled on this myself. I've prayed about this. I've thought about it. And I'll say what I said in the first service. I am not the final authority. I am not the only authority on what our church needs. I am a definite stakeholder, though. I have a lot of vested interests. It is my responsibility to be a caretaker, one of many caretakers of your souls. As such, I take seriously the consideration of the question of what does our church need? And again, not the final word, not the only word, definitely subject to weighing and measure and discussion. But can I just tell you, if I had 3 things that continually come up over and again that I hope that you and I would pray for in giftedness, one is the gift of service, the gift of service. And I don't mean the, I'm a member here, and so I got to serve somewhere, so I'll plug in. That's kind of a, I'll do what I have to do. And it's also not the, I would love to serve. Do you have anywhere that I would fit? Because here are my parameters. I do this, I do this, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. No, that's not the gift of service. The gift of service says, what's needed? What's needed? How can I help? how can I figure out a way that despite the fact that doesn't really fit me, that I have the joy of the Lord serving in that way? That's the gift of service. And I see that gift of service in too little a quantity here sometimes. And it's just heartbreaking. And so I would urge you to consider this and pray for the gift of service. I will serve what is needed. Also, the gift of evangelism. Some of you are evangelists, born evangelists. You can evangelize a tree. you can sell anything. A lot of salesmen, God has them disguised as salesmen. They're really evangelists. But we have a lot of people who are not born naturally gifted at evangelism, who have not prayed earnestly and persistently that the Lord engage them and give them a gift of evangelism, that he would help us be in the middle of what he is doing in this world in saving men and women and drawing them to himself. Because he's going to do that, whether we do it or not. Whether we evangelize or not, the Lord is going to save men and women and children all across our city. There are just some churches who are better about getting in the intersection where it's happening, better about getting in people's lives. And I'll even say this, I'll go this far. We have churches in our city whose theological constructs are troubling, but whose evangelism is amazing. I would ask that we would pray to be evangelists and to be able to have the word of the gospel on our lips often and tell it often and be persuasive, and that we would be in the middle, just like what Paul says. He's going to say, when he says, I want to be all things to all people. Not so I could be clever, not because we could do interesting things as a church, not so that we can be provocative. I want to be all things to all people because I want to be in the middle of what God's doing. I want to be a partaker of the gospel, is what he says. I want more people to be desiring to be a partaker of the gospel and be in the middle of what God's doing and saving men and women and drawing them to himself. The last thing, generosity. Generosity. I don't know if you know it, but from what I can tell of knowing as many people across the demographic of our church, we are a lower middle class church overall, economically, socioeconomically. We're lower middle class. We live in a world that basically is catered to both upper middle class and upper class in terms of trying to drive you to things to want, to consume, to buy. And many of us are not generous because we are middle class or middle class straight up, trying to live the dream of the upper middle class and upper class lifestyle. And we say we don't have what it takes to be generous. The Lord gave you what he gave you, and he continues to give you what he gives you. I would just pray that you would find a way for your heart to be turned towards generosity in a way that expresses itself plainly. That God gave you what you gave, and he gave you enough. And it doesn't mean you can't go out there and try and strive to earn more. We're given great freedom to go do that in the scriptures, but what you do have, would you be generous with what you have? Be generous and pray that the Lord give you a spirit of generosity in it. Last verses, starting in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. And then he steps back for a minute, just so you understand what he's talking about. He says, be infants in evil. You know, there's a level of naivety that's good. Okay? Don't know everything about everything, especially arena of evil. But in your thinking, be mature. Be mature Christians. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He's referring to Isaiah 28:9-13, and it feels kind of odd and out of place, but he's going somewhere with this, okay? He mentions it because this was an occasion where the voice of a foreigner basically meant for the Israelites, God's people in those days, It was meant for them to take it as a word of judgment. Hearing a tongue they could not recognize was bad, and they took it as judgment. So that thought is meant to be transferred to what he said next. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. It becomes a sign to them, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and he's being hyperbolic here. He's not even imagining a scenario where this would actually happen, but he says, let's just say, for argument's sake, all are speaking in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter. Will they not say that you're out of your minds? Will they not say that you're out of your minds? He's basically making the point that it will come off as kind of an insider thing, feel judgmental, and they will dismiss it. They'll dismiss it. But if all prophecy and an unbeliever, if all prophesy, again, he's being hyperbolic here, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. He is showing us a trajectory of the fact that when the gospel is spoken from the scriptures, when it was prophesied and continually pressed against real life matters in our world, when that happens, that is when the scripture does not return void. That is when you get the trajectory of someone trusting Jesus, because you must speak the gospel in plainness to them. He continues, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Again, he's not trying to project or to prescribe. This is all the elements that should be in your worship service, or that that this is even limited to these things. He's simply saying this might happen in Corinth. All right? You might have one of these things happen. Let all things done, though, regardless of any of these types of things, whatever the element happens in your worship service, let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or more, or three at most, and each in his turn, let someone interpret. So he's putting qualifications on. If that happens, here's how it needs to go down. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Again, this is not prescriptive. He said this might happen. Two or three prophets speak. And let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. In other words, let the person speak. Don't be talking over each other. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God confusion, but of peace. And as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Want to know what that means? That's the pin drop moment, right? Right? Real quickly, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. If you go back to chapter 11, it is clear Paul encourages women and men to prophesy and to pray. So we know it's not talking about any kind of speaking, any kind of intelligible language in the church. What this is likely talking about, again, we got to take things in context and understand, why did he go there? Where did that come from? Well, he's talking about specifically in terms of weighing and measuring prophecy. This is something usually elders of the church, or maybe if we go further back in time, the elders of the people, which would be the oldest male, would weigh and measure things. They would even do this in a secular fashion at the city gates, weigh and measure decisions of the city. I mean, this is not an uncommon concept to their time. And he's saying, just as the law says, he's probably referring to whoever the leadership of the church weighing and measuring prophecy, they are the ones who need to do this. And if it's one of their wives or maybe someone else's wife, real quickly, he says, take it home, talk to your husband, weigh and measure it with each other. And there, and if there's something to learn, great. This is actually a very radical thing for him to say, for in that time and place, a woman wouldn't have been encouraged to learn at all. Christianity was incredibly libertine for its day and age, encouraging women to learn, to ask questions, to even go home and to talk instead of being talked to would be an incredibly freeing thing. And so be careful not to project your 21st century lenses and sensibilities on this text. This is actually a freeing text, but it's also a text that's speaking to a specific group that are weighing and measuring primarily the male elders or the leaders of the church. And so if they were to let it be a free-for-all, if they were to expand their freedom as Christians and to let it be basically a free-for-all, everyone's got a say in it, that would be incredibly provocative, unnecessarily provocative, and it would probably go against the idea that he just exclaimed that God is a God of peace, not of confusion. Then going further on, he says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? He's basically saying, the way you guys run your worship services, it's almost as if you guys have the right ideas and nobody else does. Is the word of God your exclusive realm? Are you the one who's received it? Are you the only one that's received it? Which, by the way, I love the fact that despite the fact these two groups are dogmatic, even in our day, these two groups, these ones on this side who don't appreciate the tongue speakers, this on the tongue speaker side, not appreciating those who don't speak in tongues. I'm talking more about the extremes. I love that he's saying, look, tongue speakers, you got to have an interpreter, someone who can actually make this plain. Those of you who prophesy, you can't just prophesy and say, this is the word of the Lord. You need to have it weighed and measured. That's really interesting, because he says, are you the originator of God's word? Do you understand the implications of what he's just said? That means that forgive me and get me off this platform if I ever come up and give you something that is not scripture, and I said, the Lord said. Because in the end, I really don't know. I don't know ultimately. I think the Lord said, I am convicted that the Lord might have said, or I feel like I'm being led this way. But at the end of that, even with those in authority in the church, is a weighing and a measuring. A weighing and a measuring. In fact, every week in our City Life community, I bet you a weighing and measuring is happening there. Thinking about some of the things I said, oh, that was blatant scripture, but is appropriation of the scripture to this? I don't know if that works. Doesn't bother me at all. You're weighing and measuring things. That's what you're supposed to do, okay? If it's not from the scriptures, from me, you're supposed to weigh and measure it, even when I try to apply things to aspects that the scripture speaks to. So, as we come to the end of this, and by the way, that also relates to you and I when we say, the Lord told me to, or I feel the Lord leading me to, be careful what you ascribe to the Lord. Be careful. Do you have people in your life who can weigh and measure whatever you perceive to be the Lord? Do you have people in your life who are willing to weigh and measure those things, or do you simply avoid it because you cannot stand the idea of someone speaking into your life? Or, better approach, just be honest. I want to do this. I want to do that. That's okay. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. It's better than lying and saying, the Lord said this to me. Just say you want to do something. Just say, I desire to do this. And that's okay. Or it may not be okay if it's a bad thing, but you know, that's more for the weighing and measuring of friends, people who know you in your life. Last verses. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Did you hear what just happened here? He answered their question. Earnestly desire. If you're going to desire something, desire prophecy. But On the other hand, don't disallow tongues. Don't disallow tongues. They still exist. There's parameters set up for how to handle them, but all things should be done decently and in order. Which brings the last point. Even in the discharging of our gifts of grace, even those that build up the church, and he's already said that prophecy, more often than not, builds up the church. Even in our gifts of grace that build up the church, we are to use discretion and discipline when it comes to how those gifts of grace are utilized in our public worship services. Because that's what he's really getting into in these last few verses. He's talking about the public worship service. And he's basically told us these are issues of maturity versus immaturity. Consider the unbeliever, he said. To be mature is to consider the unbeliever. What would they think if they were to come into our gathering? Would they understand? Would there be an interpretation for things that are confusing? We also see him telling them a mature approach is to minimize confusion and to maximize understanding. Minimize confusion, maximize understanding. Just a quick word about that, because we do use art in our services. Our music is filled with art. Art sometimes, like the Psalms, is not super rigidly clear in our language. We're not quite sure what that poetry was about in the Psalms, maybe we'll read sometimes. What was that about? What does that even mean? And we talk about that and we unpack that so that we can understand, basically interpret what this bit of poetry means. In the same way, it's okay to sing songs that are not rigidly doctrinal in all its truth, but rather we need to explain the artistic nature of it and what it's really getting at, though. That's a way that we can actually be kind and minimize confusion and maximize understanding. It doesn't mean we can't be poetic anymore. It just means we need to be okay with explaining our poetry and what it means, so that people can better appreciate the nature of. And the last thing is, being overly provocative is super unwise, super unwise. And from what we can tell, we don't know all the details, but for the most part, they were probably trying to be provocative in the sense of everyone had a free-for-all in prophesying, everyone had a free-for-all in weighing and measuring and interpreting it all. He's saying, let's not be provocative. Let's be orderly. Let's show the sense of peace that God gives us in the way we operate in our times of worship with one another. And so I walk away from this text, man, and if there's anything I come away encouraged about, it's this. The Lord pursued you in love. He pursued you in love. He pursued me in love if you're in Christ. And he didn't do it in a way that was coy and evasive. He did it in a way that was direct and humbling to me, at least, that he came after me the way he did. And what was formerly so much confusion and weirdness with religiosity and specifically with Christianity that I didn't understand, through the kindness of his Holy Spirit, what was formerly confusing to me, he helped me understand. That's what his Spirit does. Do you realize a part of our being made in the image and likeness of God and now being recreated because of the gospel and his likenesses and images, that we get to walk in his steps and to be like our God in a way that outside of the realm of grace we were not able to? You are being freed to be clear and to be understandable to others. The Spirit gives you the power to do that. Why on earth would we go out of our way to be confusing to people? He's saying, I've given you the power to be clear and persuasive. Seize it. Be that. Embrace that. This is a way in which the gospel has renewed us to walk in his likeness and his image, just like many others. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord that he continues to do so in us.